You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
If you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Take your Bibles and turn to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. We'll begin at verse 17. Hear now the living word of God. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. God richly bless the reading of his word, and may we trust in the promises as he applies them to our heart. You may be seated.
Let's pray even one more time as we open up God's word. Oh Lord, as David declared, forever, forever, oh Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands. O Lord, by your own voice you created all things. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within us. Even as we, O Lord, cling to your word this morning, we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Friends, as we open the Word of God this morning, I would like to reflect back on that extraordinary evening when Jesus shared his final Passover meal with his disciples there in that upper room. Imagine their shock. Consider their dismay when he told them that he was leaving, that he was going to go back to the Father from whence he had come. John records the words that Jesus spoke on that night when he said this. He said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." As you can imagine, these words must have been hard to hear and even harder to understand. These men had laid down their lives to follow Jesus. They believed that he had come to Jerusalem to establish the kingdom of God. Now what would they do? He said he's leaving. What would they do? Well, as the evening continued, Jesus spent most of his time explaining their new relationship, that new relationship that they would have with God through the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16 in verse 7, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." In John 14, 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, another counselor, another one that is just like me. He will be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you." Well, this was an entirely new concept to the disciples. It really wasn't a new idea. You see, the prophet Ezekiel explained the regenerating work of God when he said, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in you, within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Well, the Apostle Paul said that the Holy Spirit indwells each and every believer. As a matter of fact, anyone who does not have the Spirit of God, Paul said, does not belong to Christ. Writing to the church in Galatia, Paul connected the indwelling Spirit to our redemption and to our adoption. When he said this, he said, "Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father." That is the cry of our hearts because we have the Spirit dwelling in us. Well, the Spirit of Christ, who abides in the innermost being of every single believer, confirms our identity then as children of God. It was to the church in Corinth that Paul wrote, "Do you not know that your body is the temple, a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." You should glorify God in your body because you are a temple because the Spirit of God dwells in you. Well, true believers have been bought with a price. They have been redeemed from slavery to sin by the payment that was exacted on Christ when he suffered and died on the cross. The Apostle Peter explains our redemption in these words. He said, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without spot or blemish." Well, friends, now that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, now that we have been filled with the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, we can and we should glorify God in our bodies by walking in the Spirit and not walking in the flesh. In Romans chapter 8, Paul said, "If the Spirit," and that is a positive if "the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You see the thread that we're going through this morning. So then, brothers, we are debtors. Oh, we're not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, well then you'll live. Then you will live. Just as the prophet Ezekiel foretold, this indwelling Spirit motivates, he empowers, he enables all who believe to walk in God's statutes and to be careful to obey God's rules. Well, at this point, let me remind you that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is not some impersonal force. He's not some divine energy source. Throughout the scripture, he is continually referred to as a person, a person. In almost every instance in the scripture where pronouns are used in reference to the Holy Spirit, he's spoken of as he or him, not it or that. No. And friends, because he is a person, the Holy Spirit can be grieved. He can be grieved. He can experience pain. He is saddened when believers walk in the flesh, when they don't seek to cultivate a lifestyle of holiness and purity. Consider this. Let's compare it to our parents. As parents, since it's Mother's Day, as parents, we certainly love our children, and we are deeply invested in their lives. We know firsthand the sadness of heart that we experience when our children walk in rebellion, don't we? When they abandon the eternal truths that we have labored diligently to teach them, our hearts are grieved. Well, so too, the Holy Spirit, who has given us not natural birth, but spiritual birth. He has born us again by himself. And he teaches us the ways of God, and he also intercedes on our behalf. So he too is grieved by the corrupting words that come out of our mouths and by the sinful works of our hands. So how can we live our lives in such a manner that is pleasing to God? How can we keep from grieving the Holy Spirit, as Paul said? Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 to 32, Paul presents a series of commands. A series of commands that are designed to promote and preserve the purity of the church. These commands naturally separate into three categories. So we're going to look at them this morning under three categories. First, there is the controlled tongue. Second, there is a calm temperament. And finally, there is a contented heart. We'll use that as our outline. So we're not going to go verse by verse necessarily. We're going to bring them into these three headings because they fit that way in the text. A controlled tongue, a calm temperament, and a contented heart. But first, let's remember the context. Let's remember the context of Paul's writing. In the previous three verses, he said this. He says, believers were taught in Christ to put off the old self, which belonged to their former manner of life, and to be renewed in the spirit of their minds. They were to put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And now, after saying that, after referring to the new birth as putting off the old and putting on the new, now in a series of commands that follow, Paul identifies some of the behaviors that should change when we are born of God. When we receive a new heart and when the Spirit comes to dwell in us, there are behaviors that are befitting those who are the children of God, just as there are behaviors that are befitting your children. So Paul is outlining them here in three points. Now, all of the believers that Paul addresses, all of these behaviors, rather, that Paul addresses significantly affect how we treat one another in the community of believers. And in each case, a negative prohibition is balanced by a corresponding positive command. You see, we can't just put off the old, we must put on the new. So there's a negative command and there is a positive command as well. And finally, with each command that Paul gives, each thing that he implies, each imperative that he gives, there's a theological reason for that command. So remember, in the New Testament, we have to remember that doctrine and ethics, that belief and behavior, are always connected. What we believe affects what we do, does it not? Certainly. So let's look at a controlled tongue. And let's begin with the command that deals with our speech in verse 25, where we read, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Now, the word "therefore," okay, reflects back on Paul's reference to the new birth, where by the grace of God, believers have put off the old and put on the new. This is a work of God in regeneration. And since we have been renewed in the spirit of our minds, and since we have put off the falsehood that corrupts the minds of unbelievers, as we spoke about last week, here's how the unregenerate people think. We looked at that last week. But since we have been renewed in the spirit of our minds as God's redeemed people, as his new creation, we should be characterized by truth. We should be characterized by God's truth. After all, he has opened our minds to see, our eyes to see, our minds to understand the truth of his word as he's given it to us. And this is where Paul quotes Zechariah the prophet. Zechariah the prophet, chapter 8 and verse 16, which Luke read earlier. But let me read just these verses again, verse 16 and 17. He said, "These are the things that you shall do." And what was it? Speak the truth to one another. That's exactly what Paul is telling us. So he's pulling from Zechariah to apply this, even as Zechariah showed that God's regenerating work, when he brought Israel back together, he was going to do something new, something different. So here he says, as a new community of believers, speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your heart against one another and love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And this is the work that God would do by his Spirit in the hearts of those who believed. Because the Spirit of truth dwells in us, all of our communication and all of our dealings with one another must be just and true. And the theological reason that Paul gives for this command is simply that we are members of one another. We're a part of the same body of Christ. He has brought us in, given us gifts that vary according to his will, but we are members of one another. And since we have put away falsehood, we must not be involved with rumors. We must not be a party with those who gossip. We must abandon half-truths and avoid all communication that is harmful to the other members of the body, because we are joined together. We are joined together in the community of believers as one body. Now, in verse 29, Paul issues another command that relates to our speech. He said, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, edifying, building up the church, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So our speech with one another is to fit the occasion. Understand how we relate to one another. It is for building each other up. It is to give grace. grace, the grace of God that has been poured out upon us, is to be given to one another as we communicate, as we live our lives together in community and speak to one another. Now, because the Spirit of God who lives in us, by his very nature and essence, is good, believers who walk in the Spirit must display the fruit of goodness. Believers who walk in the Spirit have to display the fruit of the Spirit, especially in our communications with one another. We must abandon all corrupting conversation. That word corrupting means spoiled or rotten. It's kind of like opening up the milk in the morning and finding, He says, so in that same way, we shouldn't be speaking spoiled or rotten words to one another. We must speak such things that are for the strengthening, for the building up of the body. In chapter 5, in verse 4, Paul's going to say this. He's going to say, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude jesting, which is out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. You understand this, right? This makes sense. Whenever and wherever believers gather together, whether it's at the church, whether it's in our homes, whether it is in our place of employment, as we're having lunch with one another on the job, our conversations must be honest, uplifting, and pure, without even a hint of immorality. Now, years ago, many of you know I managed a grocery warehouse. And walking through the docks and managing the people that worked for me, dealing with truck drivers every day, I was frequently mocked, often maligned for walking away, just walking. I didn't even say anything. But when the conversations turned crude or inappropriate, I would just walk away. I don't want any party of that. And in a warehouse with lots and lots of truck drivers, that happened quite often. So I had a reputation. Some people called me Pope John Paul. Others called me the Flying Nun. Now, while I didn't laugh at their crude jokes, I did laugh at what they called me. I mean, come on, I would fly in and just walk away. We're not to be a party of that. And it's difficult when people will mock you or malign you because of that. But that should not make you stay. It should make you just quietly walk away. I'll have no part of this. And there is absolutely no place for this in the church or the gathering of believers in any place or any location. This is not upbuilding. This is degrading. So we must speak in a manner that is uplifting, encouraging. Well, the next subject that Paul addresses in his commands deals with our temperament. In verse 26, he said, be angry, but don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give an opportunity to the devil. And so we have to ask. He says, be angry. Now, that's a command. Be angry. Oh, is Paul actually saying here that there are occasions when it's okay, when it's all right to be angry? The answer to that is yes. Yes. There were times when Jesus actually was angered by the sinful, corrupt behavior of men. Let's look at one of those in Mark chapter 3. Gospel of Mark chapter 3. The Pharisees, you'll remember this, they tried to trap Jesus. They tried to trap him when they brought a man with a withered hand into the synagogue and they sat Jesus right near him. Here's Jesus, the Son of God, the one who has this reputation of bringing healing even on the Sabbath. They're going to trip him up. They're going to catch him. And they have a guy with a withered hand sitting right near him. Well, Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, come here. Come here. And then he turned to the Pharisees and he asked them this question. He says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? And these hypocritical Pharisees, they're not saying anything to him. Well, in verse 5, Jesus looked at them with anger. See that? He looked at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. The man stretched it out, and you know what happened. His hand was restored. Well, Jesus was angered by the cunning, hypocritical unbelief of the Pharisees who had the word of God, yet they continually rejected the God of the word. They had the word, but they rejected the word. The living word they rejected. Well, friends, we cannot dwell within this depraved society. We can't live side by side with sinful human beings without getting angry from time to time. Here's a quote from John Stott I thought was fitting. He said this. He said, there is a great need in the contemporary world for more Christian anger. In the face of blatant evil, we should be indignant, not tolerant, angry, not apathetic. If God hates sin, his people should hate it too. If evil arouses his anger, it should arouse ours also. In Psalm 119, verse 53, David said, hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. So you see, David had a righteous anger again at the corruption of those who were around him. John Stott also asked the question, he said, what other reaction can wickedness be expected to provoke in those who love God but righteous anger? But you see, that's the key, righteous anger. And friends, we're not accustomed to responding in righteous anger. You see, the sinful tendencies of our flesh make us prone to overreact. We overreact when we are offended, when we are hurt, or when we experience injustice. It's not necessarily righteous anger. It's often a unrighteous response. While our motivation might be right, our anger is generally wrong. And that, my friends, is often fed also by Hollywood. By Hollywood, our overreactions are completely neglecting the principles of justice that we see paraded before us on the silver screen. I often quoted the movie Taken, where one man has his daughter kidnapped. Well, he obliterates whole towns in order to get her. And we stand and go, yeah, great, that was great. See how he destroyed all of those? Where is our sense of justice? Where is righteous anger in all of that response? I mean, I find myself, no. My flesh tends to overreact. When I am hurt, it overreacts. Don't you find the same thing? James said this. He said, know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Here we're dealing with the anger of man. It doesn't produce the righteousness of God. How often we need to remember, we should commit this verse to memory. We should be quick to hear. We should be slow to speak, slow to be angry. Well, back in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul immediately qualifies his positive affirmation of righteous anger. He's going to qualify it with three negative comments here. He says, be angry, but then what? He said, be angry, but don't sin. We need to make sure that our anger is not driven by pride, that our anger is not driven by malice. It must not be motivated by spite or by revenge, because then it's not righteous anger, is it? And then next he says, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. We need to then assess. We need an honest assessment of our anger. And we need to deal with our sin immediately. We can't allow our anger to smolder like a campfire, or sooner or later, it will ignite a forest fire. and our lives will be consumed. But dealing with anger, he said, today. Deal with it today. Let today's anger be dealt with today. And that's a very good practice for husbands and wives. Sometimes Sharon and I have stayed up early morning dealing with, okay, we're not going to let the sun go down. I know the sun went down a while ago. We're not done yet, but we're not going to sleep until we deal with this. Let's deal with this. And eventually one of us either gets too tired that we just forgive. And we, you know, but we don't carry today's argument into tomorrow. That has been such a blessing to our marriage. We want to live by the word of God. So let's deal with our anger. I'm wrong. Humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord and confess our sins one to another that we might be healed. Let's be humble in our own homes. And then Paul gives a spiritual reason. Here's the spiritual reason why he's saying this. We must not allow anger to consume us, all right? The reason is so that we don't give an opportunity to the devil. When our anger goes unchecked, we give the devil an occasion to exploit our sin. And then it begins to multiply. He sees to it that it just multiplies. So deal with it quickly. Deal with it justly. And then don't give the devil a foothold. Well, in verse 31, Paul continues to promote a calm temperament among God's people when he said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Now here he names six sinful behaviors that we must be prepared to put to death. Put these things to death. And all of them are sins of the tongue that arise out of an angry heart. So here we have that angry heart and we have the sins of the tongue, and he pulls them all together here in this verse with six things, and he deals with bitterness. Well, what is bitterness? Here the word actually refers to a callous heart that is hardened by resentment. A callous heart that is hardened by resentment. And if you're alive, you know what that feels like. Somebody offends you, and then they offend you again, and then they offend you again. You begin to get hardened. It's kind of like working with your hands, and you get calluses built up on your hands from constant friction. So it is that constant friction that we have with one another can build up a callous heart. So he says, that's bitterness. That's bitterness. Well, we have to let that go. The word wrath speaks of an explosive rage, that raging anger. It's boom and it's gone. The anger word here refers to that rolling boil. There are two different ways that we get angry, two different ways. Some people are immediate, that explosive anger, and then everything is cool. Some people just tend to boil and boil and boil and boil, and it's underneath of the surface. And under that surface, there's an animosity that is rolling and rolling until, you know, you think somebody said something wrong, and now they're gone nuts. Well, it was rolling and boiling for a long period of time. So Paul is speaking about both of these types of anger. So one way or another, he's got you, right? Regardless of how you get angry, he's got you on both sides here. And then he speaks of clamor, and clamor envisions of people who are shouting back and forth in a bitter quarrel and slander, which is a kind of speech that is subversive. It's a language that defames or denigrates others, and often behind their back. But here, as believers, we're to put away all of these things. All of these behaviors are not to be a part of our life. And the malice intentions that generate them, because this word malice speaks of ill will. It means plans that are underneath the surface, or schemes to do evil. That's what malice is. My friends, since we have received a new heart, let's go back to the gospel. Since in Christ we have received a new heart, and since the Spirit of the living God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us, Having put off the old self and put on the new self, Paul then commands us in verse 32 to be kind, to be kind to one another. And there, that kindness, again, is a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Do you see how these commands that Paul is issuing, because the Spirit dwells in us, then this is the fruit of that indwelling Spirit that is expected to be growing in our lives. If we abide in Him and His Word abides in us, we will bear much fruit. Well, he says to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, because we have not yet arrived at final glorification, and because we all carry around a body of flesh, we will inevitably offend one another with our words or with our actions from time to time. Excuse me, I'm sorry. But because we have been washed, because we have been cleansed, because God has forgiven us this vast debt of sin, we must always be ready to forgive one another and to seek reconciliation in the community of believers. So, are you holding bitterness? Is there a callousness to your heart because of offenses that have come to you? Is there someone in your life that you need to forgive? You may live with them in that same house, and you've forgiven them 489 times, and you're just looking for that 490th time so that you don't have to forgive them anymore. I'd ask you to talk to Andrew about what that verse really means. So, are you harboring bitterness? Then I would call you to repent. To repent before God. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. Well, so far, Paul has commanded believers to exercise a controlled tongue, to walk in a calm temperament, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, but finally, he tells us that believers must be content with the material possessions that God has graciously provided us. And that takes us to verse 28, where Paul says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Now, folks, I'm sure that you know, do not steal is the eighth commandment in the law of Moses. And God has actually written this command on the hearts of all men. We all know, even sinners know, that they don't want to be stolen from and they shouldn't then steal. But thieves, well, frankly, they don't care. They have suppressed the truth of God's word. They know that it's wrong to steal. Steal from a thief, he'll still be angry with you. So regardless of our economic status as believers, regardless of our station in life, we need to trust God for his gracious provision and not defile his name by stealing. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8, Solomon prayed. He said, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest, so that not, I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." As adopted sons and daughters of God, we can trust our Heavenly Father to meet all of our needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And now at my age, at my own age, I have the experience that David did when he wrote Psalm 37, verse 25. "I have been young," fades from my memory, but I know I have been young. "Now I am old, and yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread." those who stand in the righteousness of Christ that has been given to them as a gift, like David did, he cares for his own. He will provide for your needs. So I ask then, do we truly trust? Do we truly trust in God's gracious provision? Or do we, like the rest of the world, just want a little bit more? A little bit more. R. Kent Hughes wrote this. He said, theft is a major problem in our land. On a paper presented by the American Psychological Association at a symposium on employee theft, he presented a breakdown of the $8 billion that inventory shortages cost chain stores every year. Of these losses, 10% of them were due to clerical error, 30% of them were due to shoplifting, but a shocking 60%, that is $16 million a day, was lost due to employee theft. My friends, God has called us, he's called you, he's called me to be salt and light in our workplaces. We must labor diligently with our hands. Of all the people in the workforce, we must be honest when we hand in our timesheets. We must be honest when we hand in our expense reports. And we must give our employees and employers an honest day's labor for an honest day's pay. We should hold the standards of integrity in business that is uncompromising for the glory of God, not for our own glory, but for the glory of God. And we must give generously to our brothers and sisters when they find themselves in need, because God loves a cheerful giver. So why must we not steal? The theological reason is so that we can care for one another. Our resources are given by God not to be consumed on our own flesh, but so that we can have our needs met and also meet the needs of those who are lacking. As we close our study in God's Word this morning, I want to remind you that all of these imperatives, all of these commands that Paul issues in Ephesians chapter 4 through 6 are founded upon the doctrinal truths that he laid out so carefully for us in chapters 1 through 3. The doctrine is in 1 through 3. The way of living, the way that we respond to that doctrine, is in chapters 4 through 6, which we're right in the midst of. You see, all of us were dead. We were all dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked. We all followed the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace that we have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul said this, he said, we are God's workmanship. We are God's workmanship, God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And now that we're in chapters 4 through 6, he's talking to us about the good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. They deal with our tongue. They deal with our attitude. They deal with our care for one another. These are the good works that God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Again, in chapters 1 through 3, Paul carefully laid out the glorious doctrines of grace by which we are saved, through which God has removed the heart of stone and given us a new heart and placed his spirit in us. And now in chapters 4 through 6, he describes the ethics of the kingdom and the characteristics of his new people, his new community, the redeemed community of God's elect. That's the characteristics that we're learning about this morning. Paul highlighted the behavior patterns that mark those who have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. When we fail, when we run to him after we fail, in humble repentance, when we confess our faults to him and then to one another. He says that we are healed, that we are forgiven, that we hold out that same forgiveness whereby we ourselves have been forgiven. This is the community of God's people. This is the standards by which he chooses that we who have his Spirit now walk in these standards. Finally, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, remember Paul said, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." You have him in you. If you believe this morning, then the Spirit of God is in you. And since we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, let us not grieve the Holy Spirit. We've learned today what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit. Let us not grieve the Holy Spirit. But let us pray. Father, we come before you. We recognize the sinful tendencies of our flesh. When it comes to responses, we over-exaggerate the hurts that we have received, and therefore we respond inappropriately to those who have hurt us. Father, we confess our sins before you this morning. Our tongues, O Lord, are imperfect. Our words, O Lord, are often hurtful. We confess these things before you. Ask that the Spirit of God who dwells in us would graciously produce more, even greater fruit, that we may walk in kindness and gentleness, that we may reflect the person of Christ to those who are around us. May your body, O Lord, be healthy and strong. May our words be used to build up and strengthen and not to cut down. Oh Lord, may our homes just radiate with your love, your grace, your mercy, and may you be glorified in your church, we pray. In Christ's holy name, amen.